Our Father in heaven, I ask that you would join us here this evening. As we look at your beautiful Bible truth, I pray that you would help us to understand it truly. And I ask in the name of Jesus, amen. We're going to spend a few minutes tonight looking at last generation theology in the Bible. And then I'm going to open up for a question and answer period. And I just really anticipate that you're going to ask some questions that will embarrass me. And I mean, not that your question is embarrassing, but my inability to answer it will be embarrassing. And yeah, I'm going to give it my very best go, and I'll be happy to receive them. Turn from your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, we're looking at verse 39. Matthew 13 and verse 39, it's speaking initially about the tares. It says, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is, what does it say? The end of the world. We're going to begin our last generation study tonight with this idea. It's the metaphor of the harvest. Do you know in the Bible, there are two significant harvests of people. In the Jewish year, you had a harvest, and then you had a second harvest. In fact, both in the spring and in the fall feast, there were harvest festivals. And when Jesus was alive here on earth, he said that the fields are already white for harvest. There was a harvest in his day. It was viewed at Pentecost, and there you had thousands converted in one day. But it wasn't just in Acts 2, forward just a short space, and you have thousands of others converted. Really, there was quite a harvest at that point. But you see in the verse we just read that there's another harvest. The fall feast represent the events that take place at the end of this world, and the final fall feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, otherwise known as the Feast of Harvest. It was a time when there was a celebration over the grains being ripened and ready for gathering to the garner. If you plant a seed, you might say the seed is perfect. You might say that when it sprouts, the sprout is perfect. You might say as it grows that it's perfect. And in this sense, you could say that it's perfect at every stage of development. But you wouldn't say the seed was ripe. And you wouldn't say that the sprout was ripe. You wouldn't say that it was ripe until it had completed its growing cycle. And we're going to look at tonight just a few verses that show that the harvest is timed on the basis of the ripening of the grain. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, and we're looking at verse 29. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately, what happens? He putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. So that should remind you of something in Revelation. What chapter in Revelation? It's 14. Let's look there. Revelation 14. Just after the three angels' messages. Revelation 14. And looking around verse 14. What we just read in Mark is that the farmer puts in the sickle immediately when the harvest is ripe. Revelation 14, 14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand what? A sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. Why? For the harvest of the earth is ripe. If I can say this plainly, you would think very narrowly or poorly about a farmer who sowed his grains, irrigated his field, put on his calendar that he was going to harvest it August 9, and when he got to August 9, because of some drought and other problems, they were still lacking, his grains were lacking a week or two of being ripe. You would think very poorly of the farmer who would say, I'm sorry, but it's August 9, it's time to reap. Wouldn't you consider him to be a fool? According to the Bible, when does Jesus reap? It's when the harvest is ripe. And it has been an illogical or poorly thought through fear on the part of many Adventists for generations that Jesus might come back when the church is half-baked. It just isn't so. If he was willing to come back when the harvest wasn't ripe, he would already have been here. But the Bible is very clear. When does he come back? It's when the harvest is ripe. That's why I don't appreciate and haven't appreciated for a long time when I'd hear sermons that would indicate that God has a timetable and when the clock hits midnight, he's coming, whether we're ready or not. That's just not the way the Bible presents his coming. The coming is timed on the harvest. Look at Matthew 13, verse 30. There are two harvests that are ripened at the very same time. Matthew 13 and looking at verse 30. Speaking again about the tares and the wheat. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. It is true that in the harvest there are two categories of ripened items. I don't know another word for it. There is the grain and there are the tares. In Revelation 14 it uses different metaphors. The righteous are represented by the grain, but do you remember right after what we read what happens next? Another angel comes out and says, it's time for you to reap. The grapes of the earth are fully ripe. And the grapes are reaped, and what happens to those grapes? They're thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God. Then those grapes, they're harvested at one point, thrown into the winepress, and then they are trampled in the winepress, and blood comes out of that winepress a long ways and very deep. I'm just reviewing what you already remember from Revelation 14. Look at Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. And we're looking at verse 13. It says, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, listen carefully, for their wickedness is great. Do you see it in the verse? There are two harvests. The grains are ripe and the grapes are ripe. When men are fully righteous, other men are fully wicked. And the harvest comes when that process is done. I remember when I first heard last generation theology, and I'm going to define that for you because you might not think of it the same way I do, and I just want you to know what I mean when I say it. I mean by last generation theology that while every generation has been sanctified or hardened by the truth, that the last generation on earth receives such a revelation of truth that they are either wholly sanctified or thoroughly hardened, so that they are ripe in either case. and that thorough sanctification is such that they will not fall under temptation, even under the pressures of the time of trouble. That's what I mean by last generation theology when I say it. That can be taken further, and when it goes further, I think it probably is right, but because I can't prove that nearly as thoroughly as I can this, I don't go there. And that is, I don't go in my teaching to the point of saying that the rightness of the last generation is what settles many of the issues of the great controversy over proving the or vindicating God's character and what he says can and can't be done. Do I think that's accurate? I think it probably is. But this is where I think we can prove our point biblically and settle it. When does the harvest come? It's when the harvest is ripe. Have we seen that plainly in Scripture? Turn up in your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And we're looking at chapter 3. So one of my favorite verses, I just totally love this chapter. Can I just show you a few beautiful things in the chapter that aren't all related to this topic? I'm going to anyway, and I just wanted to ask your permission. If you look at verse 3, it says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." When I think this verse 4, when I think this verse through, I think it predicts theistic evolution. I mean, it's talking about people who talk about creation, but they don't believe in a fiat creation by God speaking. And where does it place in the timeline, this kind of belief system? It says the last days, right? It's just an incredible intuition, like only prophets have, to 2,000 years ago predict that at the end of this world's history, there'd be people who acknowledge that God exists and that he created everything, but try to place it back billions of years and don't really believe that in 6 days he did it, or that there was a flood. That is a common belief system today that would have been unthinkable just 200 years ago. But it was predicted here a very long time ago. I like it when you look at verse 10. I live in Arkansas. I live 30 miles from a Baptist university, but more precisely, we're church planting in the town of the Baptist university. If you've ever been to an Adventist university town, you can sense that over the course of 100 years, many boys and girls met each other, fell in love, got married broke, couldn't move anywhere, settled down, stayed broke, had kids, and they settled right there in the vicinity of the local school. It's not just Adventists. It also happens in Baptist towns. And so we're church planting in a Baptist town full of this kind of thing. Verse 10 is for them. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise." Oh, it's so nice to have those ideas combined, the thief and the noise. I will say it. Last night, Heidi and I were staying with our kind hosts, Justin and Angela. And we slept well, but Justin didn't sleep too well last night. And at one point, he thought he heard our van door opening, the sliding van door. Now, if there were thieves looking in our car, it's no wonder that they closed it back up again. We should have left a note on the bag of trash saying you can have it. Okay, all right, so you should have. But a thief in the night, and it comes with a great what in this verse? with a great noise. That just does not match the secret rapture theory very well at all. But you know another passage that even matches it less well? It's Revelation 16, in the sixth plague. Now, I hope you kept a finger in 2 Peter, because really, it's really a goof that I'm even going to this Revelation 16 thing, but we'll just do it briefly. In Revelation 16, in the sixth plague, do any of you with a red letter edition see a one red letter verse in there? If you ever,
15.
Verse 15, right? 16:15. And what does it say? Something like, "Behold, I come." Isn't that interesting? Now, do you know where this falls in the timeline? This is after six plagues. In other words, we are 6/7 of the way through the tribulation. And what does Jesus say? Is he come as a thief yet? He's still coming. And are the faithful people still on earth?
Yes.
He says you better make sure that your robes aren't defiled. It just doesn't match very well at all with the secret rapture theory. Do you follow what I'm saying?
Amen.
Yeah, I like those two verses. I think they're really simple. But you should be careful when you use simple verses like that. While we might chuckle about it here, it will never do to chuckle when showing it to someone who believes a different way. That feels like mocking them, and you can never win someone by mocking them.
Amen.
You're going to have to approach those things very humbly and solemnly and kind of worried yourself that you'll do it wrong. Turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3, which is where I still am, because I didn't actually mean to turn to Revelation. 2 Peter chapter 3. The end of verse 10 says that the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? That verse 11 is so interesting. It looks like that the logic of verse 11 says that if you aren't holy when the things are burning, you're in trouble. Can you see that in the logic of verse 11? If the truth was that you could live any which way in the burning, then verse 11 wouldn't make any sense at all. Verse 12 says, "Looking and hasting for unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Listen carefully. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be," what's the word? "Diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." I'm just going to suggest something to you for you to consider as you do your own study, that what is called ripe in Matthew and Revelation is called without spot and blameless in 2 Peter chapter 3. And you see in this verse, do we have anything to do with whether or not we're found without spot? Wasn't that what the word diligent was all about? That's right. You be diligent. You work towards this end that you can be found without spot and blameless. Now, some people, if they end up working hard for something like that, might give themselves credit for being saved. So that's the logic of the next verse to rule that out. And account at the same time that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. The logic of that is very simple. If God is saying that you need to be come to the point of being without spot and blameless, and he's going to come at just some given time, then if we're not ready by that time, we're in big trouble. So while we're working diligently to come to this point of being without spot and blameless, to what do we credit our salvation? Isn't it to the long-suffering of God? It's because he's not slack like some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. This is the thing. He's giving us time. He is the husbandman, and he has long patience for the fruit until it receives the early and the latter rain. When it's ripe, immediately he puts in the sickle. That are the angels paying attention? Why, it's one of them that says, go ahead and put in the sickle. The harvest of the earth is right. And it almost seems like a coincidence in Revelation that at the same time another one says, you can do the other harvest too. The grapes are ready to go. But it isn't a coincidence. Because in Sabbath school, we talked about how the nature of how truth sanctifies. And one of the young ladies there brought up an important point, that truth doesn't always sanctify. But this is the truth. Truth always sanctifies or hardens. It always. And when the truth goes forth as a lamp that burns, when the glory of the Lord lightens the earth, sanctification is going to go forward at a mighty speed, or the heart, I keep trying to combine the word hard and heart into one word and it's not working. The heart is going to be hardened very quickly. We're going to look at just one more thought in this passage, then one other passage, and then go to the question and answer period. Look at the next part of the verse. Even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these, what's it say? Things. Listen carefully. When I was in high school, I was taught last generation theology. I'd never heard it before, but really it was pretty exciting. The idea that I could become like Jesus was just a high aim, and everything in me wanted to aim for it. That seemed more significant than any other goal that could be put out there for my ambition. Does that make any sense to you? Young people want something to push for significant, and I went for that. But when I was about 18, I decided to check on it in the Bible. And I did a word search exhaustive on the words perfect and perfection and perfected. And I was just plumb disappointed. I didn't find, honestly, evidence that the last generation was going to be any more perfect than anyone else. What I found is that God expected people to be perfect in one sense at all times and all ages. And that God said to Abraham, walk thou before me and be thou perfect. And Jesus was talking to his generation when he said, be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And Paul was talking to everyone when he said, perfect holiness in the fear of God. And the truth is, in my study of the word perfect and perfection, I ended up wondering just to what extent this was a legitimate Bible doctrine. But then I found this 2 Peter 3, and it says that Paul talks about these things in how many of his epistles? And this was the light that turned things on for me. Instead of doing word searches on perfect and perfection, I began searching for blameless and spotless and without rebuke and a host of other words like that. And what I found was a host of statements that in terms of timing were all talking about the second coming and were many of them stating just the idea of last generation theology, that we would be like that at that time, even be preserved like that to that time, implying that we would get to that point, some point just before that time, and what had been before to me obscure became something to me that was clear. If you want to see all those passages, they're at that website, BibleDoc.org, in an article called Perfection in the Last Generation. But I want to show you one of them tonight and close with that. Look with me in your Bibles at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're looking at verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you. What's the next word? This is spelled with a W. It means all the way, completely. If anyone ever asked, is it possible to be wholly sanctified or completely sanctified? The answer is pretty easy in this verse, don't you think? And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be, what's the verb? Preserved blameless. At what period of Earth's history? Unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I analyze the verse, it tells me that I'm going to be that way at His coming, but I'm going to have to be that way at some point before His coming. And the miracle in this verse is that during that interim, what's going to happen? I'm going to be preserved. Really, that's something that we can count on. You know, it's true that we're not going to have an intercessor to intercede for our sins during the time of trouble, but not even are we cut off from help from heaven. We have immense help from heaven, the very kind of help we need in that time. What kind of help do we get? We're preserved. He keeps us from falling so He can present us faultless before the presence of His glory, which makes us both exceedingly joyful, doesn't it? Look at verse 24. Faithful is He that calls you, who also will do it. The truth of the matter is that the burden of becoming ripe never has rested on the grain. It never has. I've been given some responsibilities. Diligently, I'm to watch and pray. Diligently, I'm to study. Diligently, I'm to share. I am to put my whole heart into this process. But the burden of becoming perfect isn't the burden on me. My diligence is required, but on, where does that burden rest? Faithful is He who called you, who also will do it. And that is the courage that keeps this doctrine from being a source of fear or intimidation to me. What He asks of me is to be faithful. What He puts on Himself is to bring the grain to completion. And I know that what He sets His hand to do, He can finish it. He's able. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. I'd like to close this off with a prayer and then open the field for questions. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I ask that You would comfort our hearts with the very comfort we need, that You would find a way to persuade us of the truthfulness of what we've just read, that You can and will wholly sanctify us and preserve us blameless, that You called us to it, but also that You will do it. Join us for this next session also. I ask You to bring out questions, the answers of which would be a means of building up the church.
Amen.
That You would give me wisdom. And if there's an answer that I can't answer well, give me the wisdom to know when to say that. And I ask for these gifts in the name of Jesus. Amen.